1 John chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 7 to 11. 1 John 2, 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So we continue on with our exposition, and we'll be looking at verses 7 to 11, but we'll just review what we touched upon last week in verses 3 to 6. Remember, last week we saw that the test John was outlaying in verse 3, where he said, "Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments." John was laying out before these believers a test of obedience, of true faith and genuine Christian discipleship demonstrated in this keeping the commandments. And what we explained by keeping the commandments was that it was not doing the commandments in the sense of having to keep the law for salvation, not at all. A man is justified by faith, the scripture says, without the deeds of the law. Rather, where it says here, "This we know that we know him if we keep his commandments," the word "keep" means to watch, to guard, to treasure, to give approval and acceptance of the goodness of the law from the heart, even as it may oppose instincts and even fleshly desires. And we saw this keeping was the expression of true faith and piety, even as expressed in the Old Testament in that psalm where it says, "Thy word, O Lord, is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it." And when John writes here of keeping the commandments, he is speaking of loving the commandments and loving God and demonstrating that love of God in obedience to God's revealed will. The second thing that he outlined we saw in verse 4 was, "He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him, but whoever keeps his word." And there we saw that word "keep" again. And the word was, of course, in reference to the truth and the gospel generally of the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Whoever keeps, that is, treasures and guards the word of God, gives a willing and unqualified subjection to the whole revealed will of God in every facet of his life. Whoever keeps that word in that sense has the evidence and the test of being a true believer. It does not have to do with perfect practice, but sincere intention. We turned over to Revelation, where we saw the true saints described against the background of the apostasy of that hour, where it spoke of them as being those who keep the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ and hold to the faith. That twofold aspect in Revelation 12 and in Revelation 14. Now, John goes on in this section by laying out, and as I have said before, this epistle doesn't lend itself to the kind of technical verse-by-verse exposition that the writings of the Apostle Paul may do, but John, as he touches on different subjects, allows their relations to run in between and interconnect. And if you pick out one portion, you inevitably have to look through the whole of the epistle to see how one piece connects with another. And he deals here in verses 7 to 11 with what he considers in the context of the whole epistle to be another major test or evidence of authentic Christian discipleship. If you turn to chapter 3 and look at verses 13 to 19, where he writes there and says, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life." Why? "Because we love the brethren." You see that? Here is a mark. Here is a test of genuine and authentic Christian discipleship. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this," he says, "we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has this world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." And he says again, "And by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him." Chapter 4, he uses these same things, verses 12 and 13. "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." There's that phrase again. "By this we know," or "we may be assured that we have his Spirit." In verses 20 and 21 of chapter 4, I don't wish to weary you, but I wish to show you that in this epistle, this is one of these major marks of tests and grounding of the test of the obedience of true discipleship. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So here you see, or begin perhaps to get a grasp of just how vital and central love is in the believer's life. Indeed, from this viewpoint of Scripture, we can say he who does not love is not of God. And that's exactly how John lays it out in those verses. Anyone who says, "I love God," and hates his brother is a liar. He's a liar, you see. And so this is a major test of the authentication of discipleship, and we need to pay very close attention to what John says here in verses 7 through 11. And we have to begin, first of all, because it's of great importance, that we understand exactly what love is. What does he mean by this word love? What is love? It's a word that is used in many ways and in many different contexts, and we have to come and ground ourselves in Scripture to understand what love is. And we might begin by contrasting what love is not. What isn't love? Well, love is not, in the first place, what the unbelieving world would define it as. The unbelieving world defines love as feelings and emotions of benevolence or kindness. They talk about that sense of love as a feeling, as an emotion, as a kind of a bodily passion that you experience. Or the world also defines love as an excitement of romantic desire. And in that sense, romantic desire is not necessarily sinful. It is only when romantic desire becomes lust or inordinate desire that it becomes sinful. But the world defines love as romantic desire. You know Hollywood's confused conception of falling in love. There you see Jimmy Stewart and Yvonne DiCarlo, both of them married in the context of the story, and in their adulterous lust they fall into one another's arms and say, "Oh, how I love you." You see that sense of the world's conception of the excitement of inordinate romantic desire is truly lust, and that is not love. Bodily passion is not love. And if you make that confusion, what you are doing is, if you ground your definition of love in feelings, in passions, and in emotions, you are confusing an effective love with love itself. You are saying that feelings and emotions and things that are so changeable in that context are love. Let me give you a good definition of how the world has taken this up and abandoned the true scriptural conception of love, which I'll explain in a minute. Now, lust itself means being overpowered and dominated by a desire for self-gratification. And the world has identified love in this sense of selfishness and self-gratification. Some years ago, a friend of mine got married. And he was married by one of those civil celibates. You know, a civil celibate. Nice phrase. Anyway, you know the old traditional Christian vows, where the vows are made to each individual, and the traditional vows run, do you promise to have and to hold, to love and to cherish, in sickness and in death, until death do you part? That's the traditional vow. Well, the vow that was given out this day by this civil celebrant ran like this. Do you promise to have and to hold, to love and to cherish, in sickness and in health, as long as love shall last? Now, why that substitution? Normally, it should run, until death us do part. But he said, as long as love shall last. Why did he say that? Well, for the simple reason that their definition of what love is a feeling, is an emotion. And in their own experience, feelings and emotions are not constant things. They change. So as long as you supply my self-centered needs and my self-gratification, my love towards you, which is transactional, so it shall continue. You see, their definition of love is utterly false. It's something that is not and cannot be true in this context. Because, why? The background of this command to love is, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Well, you see, God loved us when we were unlovely. God loved us when we were enemies. That doesn't mean that God felt good towards us. It tells us that he loved us in this sense and gave himself as Christ did, gave himself for the church or for us. Now, here is this most important contrast. You see, if salvation depended as long as feeling shall last, then one is going to find himself in a lot of trouble with his assurance. But John is not talking about feeling. He is talking about love. And if we are to gain an understanding of what love is, we have to gain it from Scripture and not from the world, which tells us it's feeling, emotion, and passion and lust. Love, by the definition of Scripture, is first, and here it is, it's first not a feeling, not a passion, not an emotion, but it's a principle. It's an activity. It is an attitude that is described in Scripture by its attributes. What is love? It's not described by its feelings and emotions that may be or may not be associated with it at any one time. I use this example. I was having a discussion last night with my leading theologian, my four-year-old daughter, my leading theologian. And we were talking about love. And in the context of the conversations, he said to me, "Oh, Daddy, but you don't love us when we are naughty." And I said, "Now, that's not true." You see, she's got the wrong definition of love. You see, and I said, "That's not true. I love you even when you are naughty. I don't love it that you are naughty." You see that? In that sense of feeling. "But I do love you when you are naughty. That's why I discipline you that way." You see, love must be described by its attributes and not by its feelings. Now, where do you go for a description of love in Scripture itself? Well, the obvious place is 1 Corinthians 13. And when you turn there, do you find that love is described as passion or feeling or emotion? No. It describes love by its attributes. And let's just run through a few so we get the background picture of what John means when he speaks of loving one another. 1 Corinthians 13 starts off in verse 4 in its definition of love and says, love suffers long. What does that mean? Well, literally it means love is long-spirited. It's patient. It endures all the foibles and the faults and the failings. And in the context in which we bring that word love from 1 Corinthians 13 and implant it here in 1 John, because it's the same word, love that he speaks of is this. To love a brother means to be long-spirited. It means to be patient and to endure all the foibles and faults and failings of that particular brother. 1 Corinthians also says love is kind. What does the word kind mean? We have this general euphemistic sense. What is kindness? Well, the word kindness in Scripture there means this. It's not defined as feelings. It doesn't mean to feel kind. It means to act, that is to do, consistently and constantly in the best interests of the highest good of an individual. You see that? Always to act consistently and constantly in the best interest and for the highest good. Well, there you have. What is it to love if love is kind? That is towards your brothers, to act consistently, always in their best interests and always for their highest good. Love is not envious. What does that mean? Well, love doesn't covet. It doesn't treasure jealous and vicious attitudes against a brother. Love is not envious. Love vaunteth not itself, says 1 Corinthians. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't brag. And it doesn't boast of how loving it is towards a brother. It doesn't draw attention to itself in that way. It does. It acts. It doesn't feel first, but it acts out these things. It doesn't draw attention to itself. Love is not puffed up. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's not proud. Love isn't proud. It isn't conceited. It's not inflated with itself against a brother as though I'm more loving in this particular situation than that other brother is, and he's being unloving. Love wouldn't even mention such a thing. Love does not behave itself unseemly. What does that mean? Well, act unbecomingly. Love never acts with immodesty towards a brother, with either rudeness or an indifferent conceit or a self-centered, inconsiderate behavior. You take this definition and apply it to something practical. We all know what a sensitive issue women's clothing is in the church. Oh, hot potato. Don't touch women's clothing. But you see, from the point of view, and I'll deal with the men as well, but from the point of view of the woman, you see, if a woman is concentrating on girding herself and making herself attractive, she may lose this sense of not vaunting herself because of a lack of modesty towards a brother. Women, of course, are unaware of the kind of temptations that men face towards the way when women expose themselves or attract attention to themselves in dress. Well, what's the right attitude? No Christian brother would do anything, or Christian sister would do anything that would cause his brother to stumble. So the exhortation for a woman to dress modestly in Christian association is grounded in love, because love does not behave itself unseemly. It's not merely in its opinion, but towards a brother, you see. It is not self-centered and inconsiderate behavior. It's the same with men. Like, you know, I saw some clown last week on the idiot box, you know, something. I don't know what he was, but some unspeakable monster called the pastor. Anyway, he had it, you know, the chest was open and all that. Oh, a fluff was hanging out and a big gold cross was there, you know. Not vaunting itself in that sense. Love doesn't do that. It always acts becomingly and modestly with consideration towards the faults and the failings and the weaknesses of others. You see, women say, well, I can dress according to my rights. Scripture doesn't call you to dress according to your rights. It calls you to consider the weaker brother, the young man who has difficulties with these things, and consequently you behave modestly. And it's the same with men. It goes on in 1 Corinthians 13 and says, seeks not her own. Love doesn't demand and insist on a prominent place. Love doesn't elevate itself to the position where it becomes the primary thing in all contexts and applications and distort itself and become not love at all. Remember the Apostle Paul said, and he was answering in that context, distortions and misemphases and divisions in the Corinthian congregation to do with spiritual gifts and strifes and jealousy. And how does he end up at the end of 1 Corinthians? He says, these three abide, faith, hope, and love. These three abide. Love does not seek its own or demand the prominent place, then it would cease to be love. Love is not easily provoked. It's not touchy. It's not fretful. Love is not paranoid. It doesn't have that sense of being easily provoked. It thinks no evil. Doesn't keep a record of any wrongs suffered, rejoiceth not in iniquity. And here's something that's important. You know, the world says there's a fine line between love and hate. Well, there's not a fine line. Love and hate are merely two sides of one spiritual affection. Love rejoices not in iniquity. What are you telling me, Apostle Paul? Love hates? Yes, love hates. Love hates injustice, unrighteousness, and evil, and anything that is contrary to sound doctrine, but rather it rejoices in the truth. It happily endorses and joyfully pursues the holy and the true. It bears, believes, it hopes, endures, and it never fails. There you have what Scripture defines as the content and the context of what love is. When he writes here, and I can't take all that freight and throw it in here phrase by phrase, but I hope you begin to see. Love is not defined as feeling, not emotion. Feeling and emotion are effects. They're not the things. Love is the principle. It's the activity that comes from the heart that has been born again of the Spirit of God, as we shall see. So, when John says here, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him. What does he mean, true in him? Well, we read, and John is using the same kinds of word construction. It's the same John that wrote the gospel, same John that recorded those words that we read in John chapter 13. Which thing is true in him? What is true? Well, this love, you see, is true in him, of which Christ gave that practical demonstration, as we saw, of girding himself and serving. And there in that act of Christ, you see all those acts of love. Long-suffering with the foibles and the stupidities and the faults and the failings of Peter. Kindness, the acting of consistently and constantly in the best interests of the disciples and always for their highest good, even when they misunderstood what he was doing. He was never envious towards them in his acts. He never coveted and treasured malicious desires and attitudes against their misunderstanding. He bared, he believed, he hoped, he endured, and he never failed. You see, there you have the typical pattern of love. And John says here, which thing is true in him, that is in Christ, and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he's in the light, etc., hates his brothers in darkness until now. But he who loves, there's the word, bring all that freight. Does it mean feel good? No. Does it mean feel passion towards? No. It means to act in that manner as we have described in 1 Corinthians. How can I put it very simply? Let me give you a statement. And I'll repeat it twice for the benefit of the tape, because there's no way I can shorten it. But let me give it to you all in one sentence, and I'm going to put the emphasis on one word because it is probably the best word to convey the issue. Listen to this. The commandment to love is not an order to have good feelings and tender sentiments about your brother, but rather to bless him with all the means that God has given you in your power and from all the holy affection in the Spirit of God himself. You see that? It is not good feelings and tender sentiments about your brother in the first place, but rather the commandment is the order to bless him. You see that? It's a good practical word, bless. It's not something that is indistinct. You see, you can't sit here feeling good about your brother and blessing him. Blessing is something that you must do. It expresses itself in practical action. Chapter 3, verse 17. Whoever has this world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God dwell in him? No, love has a desire to bless. And that's what it does, you see. Chapter 4, verse 13 tells us whence, and you might ask yourself, well, I just don't have this in me. You know, this just isn't a part of me. I mean, it's all right for you, Mr. Preacher, to get up there and to talk about Christ in his perfection with his almighty power as God manifest in the flesh, suffering, long, kind. Yes, I can see all those things. But I have such difficulties in distinguishing my feelings and my passions and my principles. Well, chapter 4, verse 13, where it says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because, what? He has given us of his Spirit. Now we know, as the scripture teaches, that the Christian has become a partaker of the divine nature, that he is indwelt by the Spirit of God. And because he is indwelt by the Spirit of God, he has the capacity and he has the desire to respond to the commands of God because he has this new nature. And he desires to follow out in the path of obedience this method of blessing through love. And it's a most important point that we consider the foundations of true love as laid out for us. You remember in John 13, verse 34, Christ laid them out. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, how could you do that unless you were a partaker of that Spirit? Unless you were indwelt by that Spirit of God, that Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, you couldn't even begin to grasp and act out, you see. So when the gospel, the scripture, commands us to love, it is because we have the Spirit, because we have this new nature, that we can do it and we can respond in obedience. And remember, it's not feeling, but it's an act. And you might say, well, I don't feel loving towards that brother. Well, that's irrelevant. It's got nothing to do with the point. You are commanded to act in love towards that person. But then the feelings will change, you see. The foundations of true love spring, according to Scripture, from a determined and a dedicated response of God's love towards you. Beloved, John writes, if God so loved us, put it in the personal, beloved, if God so loved you, you also ought to love one another. There's the foundation. You see, this is love. Not that we love God, you see. That's not love. It's not a conditional thing, you see. It's not saying, listen. And this is what these vows, these modern vows say. They say, if you love me, I'll love you. But the only condition on which I'll give you my love is if you continue to love me. And if you cease to give me your love, then I don't have to love you anymore. You see, it's conditional. But that's not the case, as we remember with us. The love of God was manifested towards us that were his enemies because he sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love. It's not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Salvation doesn't begin with us, it begins with God, and that's the foundation and the sense of the benefit and benevolence that comes in true Christian brotherhood. So it comes from the spring of a determined and dedicated response of affection, not emotion, but affection, towards God's love for you. Let me give you a parallel. Let me give you an illustration to make it easy. You've probably seen all those Western movies, you know, where good Indian meets good white man, and they slit their wrists and they hold it together and they say, "Oh, now we're blood brothers. The same blood that courses in my veins now courses in your veins, and we're as close, we are of one blood." All right, fair enough. Where does that idea come from? Well, it comes from the sense of immediate family associations. There's this idea that is constant in the human race as a result of relations by blood, that we talk about blood being thicker than water. Isn't that right? There's this a sense that somebody who is your brother, who is from the same womb and carries the same blood type, as it were, you have a blood brotherhood with him. He's the closest physical connection to you upon the face of this earth as a natural brother. Well, I want to tell you this, that according to this teaching of Scripture that is outlined here, and I'll put it as simply as possible, that Christianity is the perfect blood brotherhood. Not as natural brothers. It's not the blood that flows in our veins, but it's the blood that flowed from the veins of the Lord Jesus that is the bond. You see that? It is a blood brotherhood. It's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that is the bond. How does the Lord God conquer evil? Well, he conquers it with good. How does the Lord Jesus subdue his people? Does he subdue them with law and with judgment? No. He subdues them with love, and he woos them towards himself, bearing, believing, hoping, enduring, and never failing. And so you see here, as John comes along and he says these things, "He who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." He says this because those who hate the brotherhood, those who despise a brother for whom Christ died, one who stands in a closer relation than ever a natural brother could because the blood of Jesus Christ as an eternal sacrifice and an eternal work to God is an enduring thing, not like the mere human blood that you may have with your earthly relatives. No, it's that blood that flows from his veins that becomes the means in God's grace that blessing is brought towards you. You know how it's so easy in the Christian life to fall into this sense of law once again. And time and again through Scripture we're reminded that love is the fulfillment of the law, always acting consistently and constantly in the best interest and for the highest good. So where do you ground this? You ground it in God's love for you, you see? Don't bother beginning with thinking about the brother. The Scripture commands you to think about yourself in this sense. If God so loved us, what does that mean? Well, it means this. Well, Christ is very long-spirited with you. He's patient. He endures all your foibles and your faults and your failures. Christ is kind towards you. He never allows and never permits anything that would act against your best interests and for your highest good ever to come across your path. He never covets, he never treasures jealous or vicious attitudes towards you, even when you are disobedient, even when you're proud, conceited, and arrogant. He never responds in that way. You know how somebody's proud, it inflates your own pride because of your sense of self-centeredness. Well, Christ doesn't act that way. And he bears and believes and hopes and endures, and he never fails in that sense. So, you see, here is John saying to these people consistently, "By this we know." How do we know? Well, whether we act in this outworking of these principles of love. How may you know if the Spirit of God dwells in you? Well, it's simple enough, I suppose. You may judge it yourself, whether you act consistently out these principles. We're not talking about perfection, but we're talking about the capacity that God puts within the believer to love another believer. By all the God-given means that are in your power, yes. From all the holy affection in the Spirit of God himself, as John teaches here. Now, I have not set up some impossible standard. I have not told you that you must consequently go out and experience feelings and emotions and passions. And in many ways, because of our continuing association with the body, we are, in a very real sense, still slaves of how our bodies react. I mean, I can give myself a sense of bodily euphoria by having a cup of New Guinea Gold coffee, and I can feel expansive and loving and generous. But come and see me 25 minutes later when the effect wears off, and I'll probably be in emotional and spiritual retreat and not feel terribly loving towards anyone, you see. We are affected by our bodies, and it is by our faith, it is by our application, by our acting out on principles, and in many cases, ignoring what you may feel and acting in obedience, you see. You're not a hypocrite if you do something loving towards someone, though you might feel profound displeasure towards that individual. Now, my neighbour might get a brick and throw it through my window. Well, that doesn't mean I have to feel good about it. I don't have to sit there and go, now I'm just going to sit here and I'm just going to love you, love you, love you. I'm just so loving. No. I might not feel very good about that at all. But in spite of my feelings, I act in a loving manner. What do? I act consistently and constantly in his best interest. What are his best interests? Spiritual interests, eternal interests. I act in that way. That is love by the right definition of Scripture. It is by its attributes, by what it does, that love is defined. Not by something that a man feels within his body. You know, if we accepted the world's definition of what love is, then God could not love. Man so identifies love as bodily passion, feeling, and emotion that he projects those very feelings of inordinate desire upon the person of God himself. It leads him to idolatry, you see. Because God does not have a body. He is without body parts or passions. Passions are a result of a spirit and a body being joined together. God doesn't have a passions, but he has affection and he has desires. And he loves in that sense, you see. And whenever a man projects love, you know how the apostates love to get up, and you can be assured that in a million apostate churches across this earth this morning, they're reading 1 Corinthians 13 for the umpteenth millionth time. And you see the little idols over in the corner. Why? Because of their definition of love. Because they identify love as connected necessarily with earthly desires and appetites and bodily passions, well, they have to have an idol. And they cannot identify something that is a pure spirit that has no such things as bodily passions with love with which they can identify. You see, this love is a spiritual thing. It's something that springs from the very nature of the being itself. It's something that, in spite of what is done to it, never fails. Never ceases believing, always bears hopes and endures no matter what is done to it, in spite of all that is done to it. So you see, he who hates his brothers in darkness, walks in darkness, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now you see, this is an essential element in understanding Christian assurance of salvation. If you wish to cultivate a loving attitude towards your brethren, if in those times when you find your emotional and passionate resources are running low, and there's nothing wrong with feeling, nothing wrong with passion, what's wrong is when they become the dominant thing, when you identify love and passion as the same thing. They are not the same. Romantic desire is not illegitimate between a married couple or a courting couple. Romantic desire is a very good thing. It is that sense of fellowship that God gives between two people who are one flesh. Nothing sinful about romantic desire. But it becomes sinful when it's defined as love, because it is not love. And if you build a marriage on romantic desire, you're building a marriage on disaster. Because romantic desire is something that comes and goes. It's something associated with being in a body. And there are many times when you have out-of-body experiences when you are a married person. I can assure you of that, when you feel that you are not quite yourself, when you get two sinners living under one roof, or more than two sinners. So you see, it's important that we get this conception right. Love is a principle. Love is an attitude. Love is an act. It is defined by its attributes, and feelings and emotions and passions are consequences. They're effects, but they're not causes. And if you build your life on effects and not causes, then you are heading for disaster. And here is how you act and build and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, in many ways I am powerless over my feelings, even as a Christian, because I am still in this sinful body. And I have great trouble with it. I find I'm like the Apostle Paul. Keep it under control, because it's inordinate. Always desires in this sense of the flesh to excite attention towards itself. But you've got to work at it, and it's hard work, you see. And I can't deal with feelings and emotions, but I can deal with what I do. I can deal with how I act, and I can respond in obedience to something that is commanded, because, as the scripture says, the Spirit of God has been given to us. And because that same affection is there, I act according to what I know and not according to what I may feel at the time. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we ask that we may know by observing and not by feeling, by watching and by obeying, and not merely by emotion and passion, that we may know ourselves to be true believers in this sense of following out that same pattern that the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated for us, who was the Lord of glory, girded himself with a towel, put aside his clothing, and washed the feet of his disciples. Lord, we know that we should love one another as you have loved us, and help us, Lord, to know that this thing is a spiritual affection. And let this affection dwell in our homes, in wife towards husband, in child towards parent, and parent towards child. That you, O Lord, as the scripture says, that men may know that we are your disciples, because we love one another. And Lord, with that same love with which you loved us, help us, Lord, this day as we go our separate ways. For Christ's glory's sake, we ask these things. Amen.
This recording is brought to you by thechristianlibrary.org.au.